Good morning, everybody. Good morning, sweetheart. The word of the Lord, Esther, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young women and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people nor kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her.
Thank you, sir. How is everyone? Doing okay? A little bit tired. Who loves it when we lose an hour of sleep? Raise your hand. Okay, we got security. Want to remove this guy from out of the church? It's not cool. I know it's a first world problem, but it's real and it affects us. And so, but here we are. I just want to mention a few things before I pray for us. I just wanted to make a note. So next weekend, Jessica and I are going to go to a marriage conference. Never done this before, but looking forward to spending the time with my wife and just seeing how and where we can grow and where we need to grow. So I'll be gone Sunday, and there's going to be a gentleman coming to preach next Sunday. His name is Don Horrell. He's a longtime pastor, and he is a chaplain for Converge Northwest, who is kind of the umbrella who we're underneath. And he's a really sweet man. He calls every year to check on us, to pray for the church, to pray for my family. And Seeing that I was going to be gone next weekend, I asked if he would come and preach, and he said, absolutely, I'd love to. So Don's going to be here, and he's going to preach a passage through Philippians, which I didn't tell him to do it, but it's fitting that the youth has been going through Philippians. So he's going to preach a passage, the peace through faith in Christ. Sounds pretty solid to me. So anyway, I trust you guys will bless this brother. I pray that he'll be blessed in being here, and I pray that he'll be a blessing to you all as well. The other thing is that the following weekend, my grandmother's memorial will be on that Saturday, and I'll be doing the memorial, and so I asked a friend of mine to come and preach that weekend as well. I'll be here, but my friend Gabe Davis, who's the pastor at Redeemer over in Eastgate area, he's going to come preach for us that weekend, so I'm excited to get to be here with you all and just sit and listen, and while Gabe leads us through the word that morning. So you guys know what's coming up now, so let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray, I know you're here with us. Whether we feel you or sense your presence or not, I know that you're here with us. You tell us in your word. I've experienced your presence in my life. I know that I can rely on you to be here, to be with us, to be ministering to us through brightness and through darkness, through highs and through lows. You're the King, and we're just so grateful for you, for your presence in our life. We are utterly dependent upon you this morning. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to just to come and to work in and through us however you see fit. Please use me this morning as I walk us through your word. Speak through me. Even if I speak wrongly, I pray that your people would hear what is true. And I pray you would magnify yourself this morning, that you would be glorified, that we would see you and just rejoice in you and who you are, and be caught up in all that you are, Lord, this morning in this particular moment. Just reminded again today, we are not promised tomorrow. We can't do anything about yesterday. We are here with you right now, and we get to take this next step with you and trust you and put all of our the weight of our life, all of our hopes and our dreams, all of the despairs that we may have or being in the middle of, Lord, we put it all down at your feet. Right now, and ask for you, Jesus, to just come and minister to us in a way that's not of this earth, that is not of man, but is of heaven, is of things above and beyond, things in your realm, Lord. We just pray you would go to work by your power in our lives this morning. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 So sometimes to appreciate the magnitude and the wonder of something we have in our lives, sometimes we need to experience the absence of that thing. Maybe you're experiencing that this morning with the absence of an hour that we had. I was thinking of, you know, when we're sick is when we often appreciate our health. When we're not healthy and we're finding ourselves in sickness, we think, wow, man, I really take being healthy for granted. You know, it's the same thing with people that are in our lives, precious people in our lives. We often recognize how precious they are to us when they're gone, right? When their absence is felt, then we think, wow, so grateful for that person. This morning, I want to consider the favor of God. The word in the Greek is charis, and we know it best as grace. The unmerited favor of God is what it is. And I thought we could start out by asking that question. Have you ever felt out of favor with somebody? Have you experienced the absence of favor and grace in your life? Maybe you've done something to somebody and you feel like you don't deserve the favor. Perhaps husbands, wives, you've been out of favor with your spouse, or you've been out of favor with a friend, or you've felt out of favor with God. And it's if you've been there, it's a pretty terrible feeling to get a sense of being out of favor, is it not? When we experience the lack of favor with those whom we care for, we find ourselves appreciating just how wonderful favor is. especially the favor of God. God's favor is it's not human. It's not like us. It's beyond us. His favor has no heights or depths or widths or breadths that can overwhelm his favor. We can't overwhelm his favor. Well, his favor does have an expiration date. As long as his clock is ticking, we're always able to access the favor of God, the unmerited favor of God, which we cannot earn and we don't deserve. So this morning, I'd like you to follow me through these 11 verses. Just follow me on this thread of God's favor in the passage this morning. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 for us again. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, Jim said Xerxes, that's what we talked about, that's his other name, Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and the Susa citadel under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and he did so. So last week, if you guys remember, we looked at how Vashti's refusal of Ahasuerus's command to come to him, it stripped her of her crown, right? She was removed from her position as queen of the empire. And this, we talked about how this set the stage for another queen to come after her. The time between her removal and the appointment of the new queen is thought to be about 4 years. And during the time, Ahasuerus is like his father before him, Darius. He goes to battle with the Greeks, and he loses a disastrous war with the Greeks, right? We talked about how, like, the opening scene of this book is talking about these elaborate parties that Xerxes is throwing to impress the people of his empire so that he can gain their support, so that they'll be ready to go battle against the Greeks and pay them back for what they did to his father. And so he has gone to battle with the Greeks, and he has lost disastrously. So he's defeated by them. And he has now depleted his resources, and he returns home looking for victory of some kind. And if he can't have it over the Greeks, he's going to have it over his own people. So Herodotus, he describes the king's life after the king's military defeat as one of, he uses this term, sensual overindulgence. Sensual overindulgence. And it's said that the king even, he slept with his officers' wives, which sowed an anger in them, of course, that caused them to assassinate him later down the road. So with Vashti no longer in the picture, the king occupied his time with conquering other women in his empire. And this cues these wise men who, we said last week, just really don't appear to be too wise. We want to be careful with the counsel we keep. But these wise men, they say, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and he did so. So the king hears this idea, and he just thinks this is a wonderful idea. And in case we're not getting the depth of depravity in the kingdom, just to get a little fuller picture, we can look at the people who were there before him, and we can look at the people that came after him. And one of his grandsons, Artaxerxes II, he was known to have a harem that was filled with 360 concubines, so 360 women kept just for his pleasure alone. And he was also said to gather 500 young boys each year for castration to serve as his eunuchs. So this is a depraved empire, and they have a long history of using their own people to feed the appetites of their hungry kings. It's a terrible empire, and there are terrible kings, and despair permeates the air of this kingdom. So We are intended to read this and to see this and think, who can live? Who can survive in this type of darkness? Who could possibly survive amidst such darkness? And yet for the people of God living amidst all this darkness, hope of restoration is alive. God, by his favor, is sustaining his people through this darkness. There's no attempt in here to minimize the severity and the costliness of sin. And there's no attempt to minimize the seriousness and the very real consequences that come from disobedience. We're intended to see these things because in light of these things, when we see the grace, the favor of God, it magnifies the grace of God. Right? The grace of God and its brightness is all the more magnified when the backdrop is that of sinful humanity. And God intends that through his author as he's writing this. So let's look to verses 5-7. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we get the first mention of Mordecai and Esther. This letter is not primarily about Xerxes or Vashti. It's about the Jewish people. It's about Mordecai. It's about Esther. And so we get the first mention of these two seeds of hope of future restoration. It's evidence of God's favor starting to present itself in this awesome little book. So let's look at Mordecai first. He's a man who really understood despair. And as I looked at the verses this week, it helped me to understand how familiar with despair he was. Listen to the way he's described. Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So he's a son or a descendant of the Jews who lived under the rule of King Jeconiah of Judah. And Jeconiah is a king who, along with his people, were carried away into captivity into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And among the kings of Judah leading up to this captivity that happened under Jeconiah, there's a king named Manasseh. I'm sure you've heard of King Manasseh. He's the son of Hezekiah, and people will say that Hezekiah was a good king who had a bad son. And Manasseh is that bad son. He is noteworthy for his wickedness. He was a demon worshiper and a child sacrificer. And during his reign, the Lord had had enough. And he vows against Manasseh and the people under Manasseh at this point in time. And I'll read from 2 Kings 21. And also read what Moses says in Deuteronomy 28. But he says, I will forsake the remnant of my heritage. I'll give them into the land of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this very day. And Moses says this, I read this over the last few weeks, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve their gods. So the Lord has had enough wickedness, enough evil. God's people are intended to be in a place and transform the people that they are amidst. They are not intended to be transformed by the culture, and the people have been transformed. And God says enough. And so Mordecai, he lives through the fulfillment of the promise that is made to God's people under Manasseh. So after Manasseh, five kings later, comes King Jeconiah. If you read in 2 Kings 24, he's referred to as Jehoiachin, but He's known as King Jeconiah. And so 5 kings later, this is when Babylon sacks Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed and the people are carried away to another nation. And I think few of us can really imagine the despair of a situation like losing your home, your homeland, your culture, your place of worship. We've talked in the past about the cycle that presents itself in Judges, where we see the sin of the people brings suffering on the people, but then the people, if they make supplication, it brings salvation. And so Mordecai knows that sin brings suffering. And he knows that suffering brings despair. He's been through the suffering. But he also knows that through supplication comes salvation. And through salvation comes hope of the completion of restoration. So just as through Moses, the Lord vowed that his people would be disciplined in this way, Moses also vowed, the Lord through him, that salvation would come to those who would make supplication. And so I want to read from Deuteronomy 30. This is verses 1 through 6. And Mordecai would have been familiar with this truth about his Lord, that he called his people to a way, that his people had walked in disobedience, that they had suffered the consequences of their disobedience, but that their God was a God of favor and a God of hope. And he would have known these words of Moses, Deuteronomy 30. Amidst all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. And then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So Mordecai, the Jew, he knows the reality of suffering and despair. He knows it's real, but that God's favor is greater than all of their suffering, and that blessing is on the way. And that is a word that I can't ever afford to hear enough. Knowing that I'm not these people, but I am one of God's people. And knowing that amidst the suffering and the despair, and even the consequences of my disobedience, that my God is a God of favor, and he extends his favor to his people, and blessing and hope is always on the horizon for his people. And this truth becomes clearer and clearer throughout the book. This week, I noticed it in the name of our heroine of the story, Esther. So Esther is presented as a beautiful orphan girl, right, whom Mordecai comes in and basically adopts after her mother and father pass away. Her mother and father happen to be Mordecai's aunt and uncle. And she is known for her beauty, but there's much more to her than her physical beauty. For example, when I looked at her name this week, her name in the Hebrew, which is Hadassah, it means myrtle tree. And when I looked up myrtle tree, it's the symbol of peace and of love and of prosperity and of blessing. And I've seen that term myrtle tree before. Honestly, it would have never stood out to me before had we not been going through this book, but I've seen it before. And one of my favorite chapters of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah 55, which is written several hundred years before Esther, but it speaks of the blessing of the Lord. And in chapter 5 of Isaiah, if you go and read it in verses 12 through 13, I'll read it for us, but it says this. It's a beautiful chapter, by the way. Isaiah 55 is wonderful. It taps into God's call to his people to repent. It taps into the mystery that's hidden within the sovereignty of God, talks about how his word goes out and accomplishes that which it was sent for. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. In verses 12 and 13, it says this, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So though Esther has not been developed in our story yet, as much more than a beautiful girl, Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, gives us reason to see that there's more to her. There's more going on, that she is a symbol of hope and of future restoration and a symbol of God's favor for his people in the middle of some of their worst times. Let me read verse 8 through 11 for us. "So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her." I love this section of scripture. Considering the favor of God, this section illuminates probably my favorite attribute of God's favor, of God's grace, and that is that his grace, his favor is not merited. It's unmerited. You do not deserve God's favor. I do not deserve God's favor. I cannot earn God's favor. It is completely unmerited. Let me read just a paraphrase of the scriptures I just read from this last verses. And this is just, let me describe a little bit of a wrestling match that it made me think through this week. The women of the empire gathered from all over. Esther is one of these women. She pleased the king and she won his favor. And she was granted the best place in the harem. She did not make it known that she was a Jew because Mordecai commanded her not to. That struck me this week. This daughter of God not proclaiming that she was one of God's children, and the father figure in her life commanding her to not say that she was one of God's children, yet God's favor is all over her in this situation. And so it made me think through this. What is the proper way to assure that we're receiving the favor of God? Some would say that we should do as the prophet Daniel did when exiled into Babylon, and he was commanded to conform to the ways of the Babylonians. Do you guys remember the story of Daniel? So Daniel, as you know, he does not bow down and worship their false idols, right? He does not eat their food. He doesn't stop praying and fasting, even though he's commanded to. He remains very outwardly Jewish, and he is rewarded. God's favor is all over him for walking in obedience to God. Other people would say that we're to live like Esther, who seems to be following more of a Jeremiah-type approach to his time. I'll read from Jeremiah as he wrote to the exiles that were in Babylon in his day. He said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So very different, right? They stay under the radar, and though they may have appeared outwardly less Jewish, they were no less inwardly, and they were walking in the favor of the Lord. So to suggest that maybe this is an either-or situation poses kind of a false dichotomy. Both options are right and good if they're in God's timing. There is a timing for us as God's people to stand out, and be recognized boldly. And there is a time for us to fly under the radar. What there's not a time for us to do is to put our lives on autopilot and to tune out. We are called to be engaged in our lives here and now, and to be dependent on God every step of the way, and trusting that his favor, that his unmerited grace will lead us through no matter the situation that we find ourselves in. We are first and foremost dependent on the favor of God. First and foremost dependent on God's favor, which is unmerited. Not first and foremost on our perfect morality, our perfect adherence to right and wrong. I know some people are starting to get a little squirmy in their chairs right now. I'm not excusing or encouraging sin in any way, or minimizing the consequences of our disobedience, but attempting to maximize the favor of God in our life. His grace is it's beyond us. Just studying it this week, I'll just tell you, I don't understand it. I'm sitting up here and I'm talking to you about it. I am a recipient of his grace. I know it, but it's beyond me. It's so much better than I can even imagine. And as I see it played out through some of the stories of the Bible, it puts me in wonder of our God. And I'm so grateful. In some very real sense, whether we turn to the left or to the right is not the most important thing. But God's promised favor to his people is what is primarily what we're relying upon. His favor is of greater worth. And so what you did yesterday does not determine who you are in this moment, to which I say, thank you, God. And what I will do tomorrow does not either. I don't have tomorrow. I don't even know if I'm going to walk out the door today. Something might happen to me. I only have this moment that I'm in right now with you all, and I'm just so grateful for God's favor in my life, and I'm utterly dependent upon it. Amen. I want to close just a brief look at the history of favor that I see in this story, and I can see it in our lives as well. By his favor, God calls a people his people. He gives them commands to live by. This is true for them. It's true for us. He warns them of the consequences of breaking the commands. He carries out the consequences upon them in discipline or chastisement for the disobedience. In the case of our story, there is this exile. He has remained with them in the foreign lands as he remains with us. He offers them repeated opportunities to turn from their rebellion and to abide in him. He elevates them to positions of power so that they might be part of his restoration plan. He is an overwhelmingly gracious God, and I see it in this story, and I also see it in my own life. I mentioned earlier King Manasseh. This wicked, wicked king. Go read about him. Go read what the historians have to say about him. Demon worship. Child sacrifice. Does that sound good to anybody? Pretty nasty. I don't even know what that means. It's so demonic. It's so evil. I want to read you guys something. I read this week, and it kind of just tripped me out. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 through 13, speaking of Manasseh. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. It just trips me out, you guys. I read the Bible all the time, and I read about the wickedness of the people in the Bible. And I've experienced some of my own wickedness. It may not have played out as far as it would have gone had God not saved my life. But even the wickedest men and women are not beyond God's favor. It's a powerful truth. It's what God's word is preaching all over the place. I'm so thankful for that for myself. I don't really want it for the people around me that I find to be wicked and hurt me and hurt the people I love. But God's word is clear and loud for his people. Even if there is wickedness, there is favor right there in the midst of it. And the favor is all the more brighter in the light, in the backdrop of darkness. And I'm not sure it's exemplified any more clearly than the fact that he sends his son to die for us, for our sins. Amen. What he sent his son for, to spare his people, even in their wicked, wicked rebellion, God's favor is still present, and we see it in the person of his son. I want to close reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And your translation probably says by grace, but it's the same word. By favor, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his favor in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He says, for by his favor you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You guys, no matter where we're at this morning, God's favor is present and active and working and available to us through faith in his son, Jesus. It's a wonderful, powerful truth, and I know so many of you already know it, so I'm preaching to the choir. But if anybody in here doesn't, I'm just going to say it. There is zero guarantee that you get another step in this life. This is the only moment you have. God is here. He is present. His favor is present on behalf of his people. And you have the ability to turn away from your sinful, wicked living and turn unto Christ and proclaim the sufficiency of his blood over all of your sins and walk with him in favor. His grace is truly, truly amazing. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that ministers to us right where we need it the most. Thank you that your word, first and foremost, lifts you up as high as the mountains, Lord. You lift yourself up in the scriptures so that we can see you, Lord. Help us to, if we're looking too low, Lord, help us lift our eyes up to you. Where our hope and where our help comes from. Help us to fix our eyes on you, on your son, Jesus, who is the greatest display of your favor that I can think of. We're so grateful for his finished work on the cross, for his shed blood, for the life that we have in him, not only in the future, but in the here and now. We just praise you, Lord, for how gracious you are, for how wonderful you are to a people who don't deserve it, but who are just so grateful for it, Lord. So we are so grateful for you this morning and your grace and your mercy and your kindness that you've extended to us. I lift your people up in your name, Jesus. Amen.